Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Revelation. If you don't know where that is in your Bible, you're in luck. It is the last book. So just turn to the end and then start flipping back to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be reading Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17 this morning, the letter to the church in Pergamum. Before we read that, though, let's pray together. Our Father, we do pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds to receive what you have to say to us in your word this morning, in this letter of Jesus to the church in Pergamum. We pray that you would teach us from it, that you would rebuke us, encourage us, direct us, teach us, strengthen us. Father, help us to better live for you in the world in light of your word this morning. Do this work in us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Do you think it's hard to be a good person? You know the saying nowadays, right? I mean, just do better, as if it's that easy. Of course, you have the flip side as well, people who make excuses for their poor life decisions, who want to take all the credit for the good and none of the responsibility for the bad. But come back to the original question. Do you think it is hard to be a good person? There are so many factors, right? So many influences, family of origin, biology, social context, peer pressure, cultural issues, nature and nurture. Of course, what is missing from that list is the individual, the person, him or herself, their heart, their soul. At the end of the day, we each make our own choices. But that doesn't make context irrelevant. And that's what makes this letter among the seven so unique. It is more similar, at least, to the last letter, to the Smyrnians. But in each of the other five, Jesus begins, I know your works. But here, Jesus begins, I know where you dwell. The where matters. Context is not irrelevant. Where you live will, one way or another, shape your Christian life. Now, don't mishear me. I didn't say where you live is determinative. As I said a moment ago, each of us is responsible for our own choices. But one of the things we each have to decide is how we will react, relate, respond to the world around us. Hence, where you live will shape your Christian life as you react and relate and respond to it, one way or another. Place matters. As we look at this letter, we will look at three things then: the place of compromise, the faithful witness, and the blessings of God's house. First, the place of compromise. Jesus begins his letter to the pastor of Pergamum, I know where you dwell. where Satan's throne is. Wow. Satan's throne. There are a lot of possibilities for why Jesus starts here. G.K. Beale, one New Testament scholar, says the throne of Satan in Pergamum is a way of referring to that city as a center of Roman government and pagan religion in the Asia Minor region. Pergamum was a center of the emperor cult. Pergamum had a temple to the god of healing, whose symbol was a snake, as is seen in its use by the medical profession even to this day. A snake, which would have put Christians in mind, of course, of Satan, the ancient serpent. Pergamum also had a large hill with numerous temples on top, one of which was a temple to Zeus that looked like a giant throne. But whatever else it might mean, Satan's throne must mean that Satan has a foothold in this city. Thrones point to rule or authority or sway. Satan has some sway in Pergamum. Here, Satan rules. Jesus elsewhere called Satan the ruler of this world in John 12:31. And it seems pretty clear that Satan's sway in this place is manifest in both the civil and the religious spheres, especially when those two are combined in emperor worship. You see, in Rome, the emperor was worshipped as a god. And civil holidays included the worship of pagan idols. That meant if one refused to participate in pagan practices, one's loyalty to Rome, one's patriotism, was brought into question. Antipas, whom we will come back to, clearly did refuse to participate in pagan practices and so was put to death where Satan dwells. He refused the food of Satan, the food of idols, and so he received the sword instead. Now, others in the church, perhaps because of the martyrdom of Antipas, decided, well, on a different way forward. Look again at verse 14. Verse 14 says, Jesus says to this church, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." Now, this refers back to a story in the book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible. Balaam was a false prophet who was hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel. However, God repeatedly turned his curse into a blessing. Balaam, though, was undeterred, and he came up with a plan. He told the king to have some of the Moabite women seduce the Israelite men to entice them to sexual immorality and idolatry. You see, if Balaam couldn't curse them, he would corrupt them. And it worked. And God sent a plague that killed 24,000 Israelites that day. Notice what Jesus says is the teaching of Balaam here, eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. And when Jesus says in verse 15, "So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans," I don't think that he is talking about another false teaching. Rather, Jesus is saying the Nicolaitans are the ones who in modern day are teaching the ancient heresies of Balaam. Just as Balaam taught these things back then, Jesus says to this church, "So you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans today." And this is one of those great moments where Jesus is teaching us how to read our contemporary situation into the story of Scripture, to read life in light of Scripture. You see, there are Balaams in every age. Jude warns against them in Jude verse 11, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Peter 2 in 2 Peter 2 says of false teachers, "They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing." And did you notice in both of those places, in both Jude and 2 Peter, the motive for wrongdoing was greed and gain. See, Balaam sought to curse Israel for money. And it is possible that the motive of the Nicolaitans was to avoid financial hardship. Remember the last letter a few weeks back, the letter to Smyrna. Some were facing financial hardship because they refused to participate in Roman civil religion. And this church has solved that problem, right? Some, in order to avoid financial hardship because they love money, were willing to compromise, to eat the food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. That could mean, the word immorality could mean sexual immorality, as the ESV has it, or it could mean religious infidelity, so that the two phrases actually just explain one another. Eating food sacrificed to idols is spiritual adultery. The point is that the pressure of getting ahead in Roman society had led some to be okay with religious and moral compromise. Now, few of us in this room, I think, are tempted to eat meat sacrificed to idols in pagan temples or participate in full-blown pagan immorality. But if we're honest, there is still, even today, certainly a pressure to compromise to get ahead. Whether that is overwork or cheating or lying on your taxes or misusing business funds for personal reasons or neglecting your family, your wife, your children in order to make more money and secure the good life that you long for, or going so far as to compromise physical boundaries to ingratiate yourself with someone whom you think can advantage your career. You see, some idolize worldly success. And succeeding in life is more important than serving Jesus. Again, Balaam's error, according to Jude and Peter, was that he loved the gain from wrongdoing. We might not love the wrongdoing itself, but sometimes you have to get your hands dirty to get ahead. I mean, everybody else is doing it. If we don't, we'll be behind. This is one of the ways the world, things work in the world. And we say, when in Rome. But Jesus says, no, I have this against you. Some were compromising for the sake of financial security rather than standing firm and facing the consequences. Now, I should point out that when Jesus says, I have this against you, in verse 14, this is in the singular. Jesus is speaking, I believe, to the pastor in Pergamum, the messenger, which the ESV translates angel. And he says, I have this against you. You, singular, have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. Why is this the pastor's fault? Because, as Jesus will put it a few verses later in verse 20, the problem is the pastor is tolerating such sin. This, of course, is a scary thought for pastors, right? It goes along with the scariest verse in Scripture for pastors, which is Hebrews 13, 17, which says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Pastors have to give an account for their churches. Jesus says to the pastor in Pergamum, repent. In other words, deal with these worldly people in your church. If not, verse 16, he says, I will come to you, singular, soon, and war against them, plural, with the sword of my mouth. Essentially, Jesus is saying, you deal with them or I will. The question for us is where is your heart this morning? Is your heart set on worldly success, whatever the cost, or is it set on serving Jesus, whatever the cost? What happens next in Israel's story, in the book of Numbers, is that in order to stop the plague, Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, a priest, took a spear and ran it through some in the very act of immorality. This wasn't vigilante justice, by the way. A part of the role of priests was to protect the holiness of the camp, and God had told Moses to put to death the chiefs of the people for their sin. And Phinehas was just acting on God's commands. In fact, Psalm 106 celebrates this event. In particular, it celebrates Phinehas for intervening and putting an end to the plague. See, pastors are called to take sin in their midst seriously. Now, I'm not saying pastors ought to put sinners in their churches to death. Don't misunderstand. We are not under the law, but under grace. Phineas's behavior prefigured the judgment to come. But we live in the age of the gospel. Today is the day of salvation. But nevertheless, church leaders must practice church discipline. Paul urges the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:13 not to judge those outside the church, but to remove the immoral person from among them. See, churches need to take their own sin seriously, as unpopular as that might be, especially in our radically individualistic age. And Paul says in Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You see, we each must take sin seriously. That starts with the pastors and the elders, but each of us must put to death the sin in our lives. Of course, fear often gets in the way of these things. If I take this stand, if I avoid this sin, if I refuse to compromise in this way, I'll stand out, I'll stick out, maybe even I'll miss out. If we take a stand as a church, if we say this line must not be crossed, if we as a church discipline unrepentant members, what kind of a reputation will we get? What kind of financial repercussions will we face? If we want the world's riches, we have to play the world's game. If we want the world's approval, we have to eat at the world's table. See, there is an ever-present temptation to compromise, lest we miss out on what this world, this age has to offer. Well, what's the alternative? First, the place of compromise. Second, the faithful witness. Did you notice that Jesus actually begins this letter commending the pastor in verse 13? He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. See, for starters, this pastor had remained faithful. He had held fast Christ's name. He refused to deny Jesus or his faith in Jesus, even when persecution came. And someone in his church was put to death for the faith. Nevertheless, this pastor stood firm. Notice the other person who stood firm, Antipas, right? Antipas was the one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And it seems clear from the letters, Antipas was put to death because he refused to compromise. He refused to eat food sacrificed to idols. Perhaps he refused to commit the immorality of worshiping the emperor. He was declared disloyal to Rome and put to death. Disloyal to Rome because he was faithful to Christ. And here's the thing we need to see and come to accept, that when you forsake the feast of demons, you face the sword of this age. Or put differently, when you refuse to compromise, you face the ire of the world. It's true, if we take a stand for Jesus, if we refuse to engage in immorality, if you're not willing to go along with your boss who's cooking the books, if you're not willing to go along with fellow students who are cheating on exams, if you're not willing to go along with the propositions of the immoral in this age, not only will you miss out on whatever the world is promising, but many of those so engaged will hate us for it. They will think that we are being prudes or self-righteous. They will think we are looking down on them. And we will be tempted to all of those things, right? We have to put to death self-righteousness just as much as self-indulgence. But even if we remain humble, there will come a point, a time, a place where some in the world will not like it. Jesus says in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. At the end of the day, even when we avoid being self-righteous and condescending, the temptations of the religious, it is our identity with Christ, the righteous one, that brings on the hatred of the world. And notice then the title that Jesus gives to Antipas, Antipas, my faithful witness. The word witness is the Greek word martyr. The word martyr simply means to bear witness in a legal sense. It came to mean to be put to death for the faith only because those so put to death had borne faithful witness even unto death, whatever the cost. Antipas was one such faithful witness. But in this, Antipas was simply following in the footsteps of Jesus. Revelation 1:5 calls Jesus the faithful witness. Anyone else who bears witness to him, even unto death, is simply following in his steps, being conformed to his image. Cross-bearing witness, suffering for Jesus' name's sake, is the way of the cross. You see, Jesus was faithful unto death. Philippians 2:7-8 says, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the way of the cross. Jesus came under the sword of Rome, the judicial condemnation of Rome. He came under the sword of this age, but more than that, he came under the sword of the Father for us. Jesus warns the pastor of Pergamum, "Repent, or I will come to you and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Jesus will one day come with a sword as judge. But Jesus first came under the sword of the Father, that those who believe in him might avoid the sword of Christ himself. He was the faithful witness who was faithful unto death, who died in our place that we might have life in his. Which brings us then to our final point. First, the place of compromise, where Satan dwells. Second, the faithful witness, Christ himself. Third, the blessings of God's house. This letter to Pergamum is structured around a series of implied contrasts. There are two swords, the implied sword of Rome, who put Antipas to death, and the sword of Christ himself. Jesus is saying we must be willing to face the sword of Rome if we want to avoid the sword of Christ. To compromise, that is, to abandon Christ, either for fear of the powers of this age or out of a desire for the pleasures of this age, makes us liable to his sword. But to the one who conquers, verse 17, Jesus makes two promises. They also are implied contrasts. You have the food of Satan in verse 14 and the hidden manna of Christ in verse 17. There is the place of Satan, verse 13, and the temple of God in verse 17. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, Jesus says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Remember Phinehas back in Numbers? He was, God says in the book of Numbers, jealous for God. And the result of his actions is that God gives him a covenant, a perpetual priesthood. See, Phinehas was a grandson of Aaron the high priest, of course, but God is saying that the priests from now on would come from Aaron through Phinehas. See, that means Phinehas' descendants would work in the temple. They would offer sacrifices. They would change over the showbread. They would trim and oil the lamps. They would burn incense on the altar of incense. Phinehas' reward for being jealous for his God was nearness to his God. And Jesus here says, for the one who conquers, the one who maintains a faithful witness, even greater intimacy is his. Why greater? Well, first, Jesus promises hidden manna. Most likely, this refers to the fact that there was a jar of manna in the most holy place. Moses put it there as a reminder to the people of how God had provided for them in the wilderness. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4 tells us that in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, in which was a golden urn holding the manna. Now, Aaron didn't have access to this manna, neither did Phinehas or any of the priests for that matter. But Jesus says, now we do. And of course, it's more than that, isn't it? John 6, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus himself is the true bread. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this in Hebrews 13. He says, "Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." And then he says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." We get to partake of Christ himself. The writer of Hebrews and Jesus here are both saying we have a greater intimacy with God. We have a greater priesthood with a greater intimacy. We feast not on the manna in the wilderness, not on the sacrificial food of the temple, not on food offered to idols, but we get to feast on Christ himself by faith. We have to decide, will we choose compromise with the world or communion with Jesus? But Jesus keeps going. He says, to the one who conquers, to the one who perseveres in his faith, there is a second blessing. He says, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now that is pretty obscure. Many look to try to figure out what is this stone all about. They look to ancient Roman practice to explain it. Apparently, white and black stones were used in some court cases to declare someone guilty or not guilty. And so perhaps the white stone, some say, was a sign of their innocence. Stones with names on them also were apparently used as invitations to exclusive feasts. So perhaps the white stone is a sign that you are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. But if we're going to understand Revelation properly, we need to understand the imagery in light of the Old Testament, always in light of the Old Testament, not the Roman world. And in the Old Testament, where are names written on stones? Right? This is actually more priestly imagery. The high priest wore the names of Israel engraved in stones upon his shoulders and upon his heart. To have your name written on a stone implies that your name is being carried by Christ, our great high priest. But there's more than that, because if we keep reading in the book of Revelation, and the letters simply preview what is in the rest of the book, if we keep reading to the end, the New Jerusalem, the priestly city, is covered with precious stones and gems everywhere. It sparkled like a jewel, Revelation 21. The walls were built of jasper, Revelation 21:18. The foundations of the wall were adorned with 12 kinds of jewels, on which were the 12 names of the apostles. The 12 gates were 12 pearls on which were the 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel. See, in the context of the book of Revelation, to have your name written on a stone is to be a building block in the temple house of God. And Peter perfectly brings this together in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says of believers, as you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For Jesus to offer them a stone with their name on it is for him is a way of saying, you have a place in my house. Your name is written on the very stones of the temple. The letter begins with the pastor of Pergamum dwelling where Satan's throne is. But the promise is that the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, the one who perseveres in faith will have a permanent place in God's house, in God's temple city. That is our true home. Yes, we presently live where Satan dwells. We are tempted to compromise, to eat the food of idols, lest we fall under the sword of this age. But if we hold fast to Jesus' name, we will not fall under his sword, but we will get to eat at the table of the Lord and enjoy intimacy with our Father and have a permanent place in his house. Jesus was a faithful witness who came under the judgment of this world that we might escape the judgment of the Father. Now we get to be faithful, whether unto death here where Satan dwells or just under the rejection of this age. We get to be faithful, knowing that we have a place in the Father's house that will last forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would remind us of the great hope that we have in Jesus, of intimacy with you and a place in your house forever. And help us to long for that day and live for that day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.